in your Bibles to that delightful, ever delightful, and always timely book, the book of Romans. And if you need a Bible this morning, if you pick up one of those pew Bibles and turn to page 1128, you will find our passage for our second week, Romans 3, 27 to 31. And as you're turning there, I want to again wish all of our dads a happy Father's Day. And dads, I pray that this message this morning will encourage and strengthen you in really that noble and that crucial role as fathers. Stuart Briscoe writes this: "Try to imagine a heaven full of people who had earned their right to be there, rather like a political dinner where supporters pay $1,000 a plate. What arrogance and boasting, what cliques and class distinctions, what arguments and suspicions. Heaven would be no heaven at all. Through God's grace, this cannot happen. There will not be a trace of boasting for the simple reason that entrance is limited strictly to those who have been justified by faith." He continues, "The entrance to the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem is surprisingly low and for people my size, decidedly inconvenient. Watching scores of visitors pass through one day, I inquired why such an impractical approach was retained. I was told that there used to be a large entrance, but the nobility rode into the church on their horses." Imagine that. "The authorities decided that church was no place for horseback heroics, and that a low entrance that brought everyone down to the same level was far more appropriate. I agreed and gladly folded myself through the door." And then he adds this teaching: "Only those who will by faith accept justification from the hand of a just God who made it all possible will enjoy its eternal benefits. Receiving something you could never earn and do not deserve is grounds for humility, not arrogance. Gratitude, not boasting, is the language of the redeemed." And we say to that, amen, amen. And so it is. Isaac Watts put it like this in his now famous hymn: "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my what? All my pride. All my pride." So join with me today in pouring contempt on all of our pride as we marvel anew at what God in Christ has done for us and the good news of the gospel. Our passage today, Romans 3, 27 to 31. But I want to start at verse 21 and read down to the end of the chapter for the sake of context. So here's Romans 3, 21 to 31. Paul says, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." And then this: "Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law." Now, as we look for a second week at verses 27 to 31, we notice this short paragraph really progresses in a somewhat disjointed way. Let me map it out. First, Paul begins by showing how justification by faith rules out any possibility of boasting. The next two verses, verses 29 and 30, provide the Jew with an additional reason for accepting this principle that justification must be by faith. It's apart from any, completely separated from works of the law. And only in this way can God truly be the God of Gentiles as well as the Jews. And then finally, in verse 31, Paul responds briefly to a Jewish objection. And the Jewish objection is to this whole understanding and emphasis on faith. Faith does not rule out, but establishes the law, he argues, enabling the law to be truly fulfilled. So that's the flow of the passage. And Paul's style is, again, what we call the diatribe style. And it was used in that first century, as we saw earlier in chapter 2 and chapter 3. And it was an approach where Paul is really helping us to understand what's going on through this imaginary dialogue. It might have been something that he actually had, this dialogue with Jews in the past, or maybe he's posing questions to himself as a means of making his points, but really, though it's difficult to determine, it doesn't matter much either way. Now, last week, I began to lay out for you some tremendous faith foundations. My goal in all of this is to put solid rock under your feet, brothers and sisters, so that you and I are solid. We want to build in Christ. We want to strengthen our faith. And I want you to grasp the uniqueness and the exclusivity of the Christian faith, the significance of the gospel as the truth that towers over all false religion and all rival worldviews. Not only do we believe in the Lord Jesus as the only God and the only Savior of all people, but we also actually have the audacity to proclaim Him as such, to proclaim Him as the only Lord, the only Savior, the only God publicly, and to do so around the world. What audacity! It is even so true. Now, Paul has an order of thought here, and I want you to see it. So I'm taking us through a series of steps to bring out the significance of his teaching. And what I want you to continue to see is this: these truly massive theological realities about God that are the foundation of the gospel. So let's review from last week. We said letter A from verse 30, there is one true God. As Christians, we're theists, not atheists. And there are no true atheists, Romans 1. But more specifically, we said, letter B, there's only one true God, not many gods. The Christian faith is not one God among many, but one God, period. And further, letter C, we said, the one true God has unity and coherence to identity, his identity. In other words, God is what he is, as he reveals himself to be in the scriptures, regardless of how people may think wrongly about him. Our thinking about God doesn't change him. Our thinking about God doesn't create him. His nature does not depend on us, what we make him to be in our minds. He is what he is, unified and coherent. All of his attributes cohere in one unified being, and he reveals himself truly as he is. So we know him as he is. And all of that led naturally to the next point, letter D. Notice, the one and only true God is the universal God of all the nations with absolute claim over all peoples. So God is, of course, not just the God of the Jews. He's the God of all the nations and all peoples, and he rightly demands their worship and allegiance and love and service and glory. And then letter E. The one and only true God has only one way of saving people. And we said, since God is one, the oneness of God means that there's only one way of salvation, and that is through faith alone in the person and work of the Lord Jesus alone. And that means, brothers and sisters, just so we're clear, because this is really getting fuzzy even in our evangelical churches, that means we do not count all the world religions to be equally true and saving. No, they're certainly not. Salvation is only in Christ alone, exclusively so. And he's the one who himself teaches this. And so do we. And so must we. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. John 14:6. And it doesn't matter if people try to muddy this up. The early church taught the same thing, that there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. And even if people compromise on this, Jesus himself teaches this, and the word of God is clear on this. Now, on the one hand, we admit this is a threat to the religious pluralism of our world. And people are always going to say, you're so narrow-minded. You must assume, arrogantly so, that you're the only one who's right. But you see, we're just committed to preaching the word of God, and we do that out of love. We tell the truth because we want people to be saved. But we do not advance the gospel by force. We do not advance the gospel through the sword. We proclaim the gospel and advance the gospel through prayerful, humble evangelization of the world. And we do what Jesus told us to do, to go make disciples of all the nations. And as we do so, we trust the Lord of the church to build his church. And we leave the results in his hands. And he will build his church. And then we come to a next point from our passage. Notice for this morning, letter F, the way that the one true God saves people excludes boasting. It excludes boasting. Notice again, verses 27 and 28. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And we notice that the first thing Paul does in this passage, he raises this issue of boasting. Why? Why talk about boasting? He asks in verse 27, where then is boasting? Answers, it is excluded. And then in chapter 4, verse 2, he's going to raise this issue of boasting again. Notice Romans 4, 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So Paul thinks this issue of boasting is important to address. Why? Why? Let's think along with him. And the answer is pride is the universal human problem. That's it. It is the greatest problem of the human race. And you see, boasting, well, that's just the outward manifestation of that inward heart condition of pride. Pride. The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. So says Jesus our Lord in Matthew 12:34. All people as sinners are so quick to boast, to brag, to toot their own horn, to put the spotlight on themselves. Greeks bragged about their wisdom. See 1 Corinthians 1:19 to 31. We as Americans, well, we boast in the American way. And on this Father's Day, men, we know that guys are especially prone to boasting about themselves. How many boasts have we heard through the years? How many have we participated in? Athletic ability, business success, boasting, boasting, educational achievements, sexual conquests, and on it goes. We've heard the boasting. And all of this boasting really reflects the self-exaltation that is at the root of human sinfulness. It's all about me, me. Now, here's what we need to see as we bring our discussion back to Romans. Pride has been at the root cause of all the wickedness and evils and miseries of this world that Paul has described starting in Romans 1:18 all the way to chapter 3, verse 20. And let me take you back through this so that we can see this firsthand. Look back with me at Romans 1:18. And let's remember this. For the wrath of God, Romans 1:18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So we said God's truth, it's revealed to all people everywhere throughout all of history. And what do we do? Well, instead of humbling ourselves under the truth of God, we reject God. We say no to God, and we stand over his truth, and we suppress it, and we push it down. That is ugly pride. We stand above his truth. We pick and we choose. We accept what we like, what serves our purposes. We suppress what we dislike. And what truth do we suppress? Well, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. We suppress the truth of God's existence and glory. And our response is instead in verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. You see pride there? Pride that suppresses this truth the most, that God is greater than we are, that we're puny, that we're weak, that we're creatures, that we're sinful humans, that God should be glorified as the greatest reality and the greatest being in the whole universe, who created the universe and stands outside of the universe, and that God is the good giver of all things and should be continually thanked by us. But you see, apart from Christ, because of our pride and this God-centered focus of worship and honor and thanksgiving, this obedience of God, it's missing from our hearts. It's missing from our mouths. It's missing from our lives. Because you see, we want the glory and we want the admiration. We want it to go to us. We want to be gods ourselves. We want to be the center of our own universe. We want to create reality. I create my own reality. We don't want to admit our dependence like little children on God's great mercy. That's pride. We want to be the measure of all things and not have God at the hub. And so the pride of verse 22, notice it, professing to be wise. That's us again in our boasting. They became fools. And so apart from Christ and his salvation, we boast of our wisdom when we are really fools acting foolishly. Verse 23, we exchange the glory of God for wicked idols. Verse 25, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Now listen, pride still worships. It still does. Very much so. It still serves. Pride serves, but not God. No, only a creature, something we can manage and control and that makes no demands on us, something we don't have to obey, something that will not put us in our place. Man-made religion. And for us as Americans, something made in the USA, well, that'll do. Let's see, Scientology, well, that works for Tom Cruise and a lot of other celebrities. Maybe that'll do. If not, I'll trade it in on something else, or I'll make up my own. I'll pick and I'll choose from the smorgasbord of religions out there, a little Buddhism, a little New Age, throw in a sprinkle of evolution. Verse 28, they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. They didn't want to keep him in their minds. They preferred not to have him in their knowledge. Pride does not like to have to acknowledge greater authority, right? Or depend on another for provision and mercy. Therefore, it redefines and it rejects the true God. And then in the middle of verse 30, Paul explicitly uncovers the depth of pride in the unregenerate human heart. Chapter 1, verse 30, we read that such people are haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, even inventors of evil. And so hating God, replacing his morality with our own and our wicked pride. And then in chapter 2, Paul shows the form that pride takes among the Jews specifically. And here he's talking from his own experience. In chapter 2, verses 1 and 3, remember this? Therefore, you're without excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same thing. In chapter 2, verse 3, do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Pride as self-righteous hypocrisy. There is the pride of the religious person, the Jew, who uses his knowledge of God and his knowledge of God's law and his knowledge of God's way, get this, to exalt himself. I know. I'm in the know. Chapter 2, verse 17. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God, then Paul goes on to warn them of their hypocrisy and how they're dishonoring God. Like the Jew in chapter 2, we're all tempted to make God himself not the end, but the means to our own self-exaltation. That's pride. And then we move into chapter 3, and Paul gives that long indictment of the whole human race, verses 10 to 18. Verse 9, we're all under sin, its dominion, its power. We're all condemned. We're all guilty. And Paul reaches his climax in verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. No one trembles before God. As 132 says, we know we deserve death for our sins, physical and eternal death, but we go on in our sins. We encourage others also in their practice of them as though God doesn't exist and God doesn't see. He's no longer in mind. We've exchanged his glory for other things, and we have this inflated sense of our own glory and our own importance. We can't even imagine trembling before the creator and Lord of the universe, the judge of all. So then as we look at chapter 3, verse 27, boasting matters to Paul because, you see, it is, to say it again, the external manifestation of this internal and deeply rooted central problem of all human beings, and that is the problem of pride. You want to see it? Look in the mirror. Every one of us. If you say you don't have it, you really need the word of God. Go back. Our self-exaltation, it really lies behind all the wickedness and the miseries of the world. And even more importantly and worst of all, this pride separates us from God and places us under his condemnation and his wrath and his judgment. Verse 19, every mouth is closed, every mouth is shut up, every mouth is stopped, and all the world has become accountable to God, and we're guilty because of our pride and all of the sins that flow out of it. But enter then God's solution in Christ. How can we as proud sinners ever be made right with God? We're under his wrath, chapter 1:18. Revealed from heaven against us, and we, like the Jew of chapter 2, verse 5, are storing up wrath for ourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. What do we do? Since we're so sinfully proud and God is so angry at us, how can we be saved from under his wrath? How can people who have excluded God from their minds and expunged him from their lives and replaced him with gross idols of every kind, who have dishonored the glory of the infinite perfect God, how can people like that be made right with God? And the answer is in chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. We studied it at length, the most important paragraph ever written. And here's God's solution. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world to suffer and die in the place of proud sinners. That's why it's such good news. In verse 25, we studied propitiation. The wrath of God was poured out on Jesus and fully absorbed by him and satisfied through his bloody, violent death so that God's anger could be turned away from us through faith in Jesus. In verse 24, we studied the redemption of Christ. He paid this infinitely valuable ransom price so that we could be released from the debt and the guilt of our sin. Christ paid our debt in his redemption. And in all of this, the righteousness of God is demonstrated and vindicated. Now, all of this God did in Christ. God initiated it, not us, and God accomplished all of this outside of us, and listen, without our help in the slightest way. We didn't help God in any way. He did it before we had anything to do with it. And that leads us to talk about the result of this work of our great God in Christ. How do we escape the wrath of God? That big word, justification. On the basis of what God has done in Christ, God declares us to be righteous through faith in the Lord Jesus. And because of God's such great work in Christ, verse 24, we are justified, declared righteous as a gift by his grace. How does God do it? Verse 24, through the redemption in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, through the propitiation in his blood. So then we're put right with God, justified as a gift of his grace through the redemption and propitiation that are in Christ. That is a mouthful. Don't you agree? Do you realize again, that's why that is the greatest paragraph ever written. There it is. So let's now return to that question we asked early on today. Why then, in light of all that, why does Paul raise this issue of boasting in verse 27? And in light of our review, and I wanted to do that with you, we can answer that question more comprehensively. In the first part of our answer, we say this: Paul raises the issue of boasting because pride is the greatest problem of the human race. Our greatest enemy is pride. Our greatest ally is humility. And because pride is our greatest enemy, it is crucial that Paul address boasting. Boasting. Because in our pride, we fight with God. We contend with God for glory. We fight against Him to get His glory for ourselves. And we refuse to give it to Him. What competes with glorifying and worshiping and honoring and thanking God? Here's what competes: self-exaltation, self-love, self-admiration, self-determination, self-centeredness. Now, the second part of our answer is that God has acted in Christ in history to save us from our pride and its condemning effects included. And how has God done it? Well, you see, He's done it in such a way that we are not in any way part of the accomplishment of God's salvation in Christ. He has totally excluded us in bringing about His salvation in Christ. We had no part in it. He sent Jesus. He propitiated His own wrath in Christ. He paid the ransom, which was Christ. He demonstrated His righteousness in Christ. And He did it all, get this, without us. We had no part in it. And then there's a third part to our answer about why Paul brings up this topic of boasting. And that includes the means by which we benefit from God's great salvation. Specifically, God has designed a means so as to exclude boasting entirely on our part, and that is the means of faith. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So then notice again verse 27, where then is boasting? And Paul answers just like you'd expect him to. It is excluded. It's excluded. All boasting has to be excluded by the way that God saves, because otherwise the purpose of the whole plan collapses. You know what we'll do? We'll make this all about us. We'll put ourselves at the center when it's really all about God. Now, how did God design salvation so that boasting is excluded, so that it can't happen? Paul answers, by what kind of law? In other words, that is, by what kind of law was it excluded? A law of works? No, he says, but by a law of faith. All boasting is excluded by a law of faith. And so in verse 27, when Paul is explaining the exclusion of boasting, he's resting it on this contrast between works and faith. And what's interesting about this contrast is that Paul states it in terms of two contrasting laws. There's the law of works and the law of faith. And most likely Paul is using law here in a metaphorical way to refer to something like a principle or an order or a rule of works versus the principle of faith. What principle excludes boasting? Not the principle of law, because people could boast then in their achievements. But the principle of faith, which does not earn, but merely receives God's grace. Notice verse 28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And now Paul explains what he means by the law of faith. See, justification can only come by faith. That's the principle or the rule pertaining to faith. God justifies people apart from works of the law. He justifies them by faith alone. This, says Paul, we maintain. And he's not then teaching some new doctrine. He's reminding his readers of this commonly held teaching. He's drawing the consequences out from it. Paul's concern, correct error. And he wants to do that by being clear in his edition of the phrase, apart from works of the law, just like in chapter 3, verse 20. What is meant is not certain kinds of works or works viewed in a certain light. He's talking about anything a person does in obedience to the law. And by extension, anything a person does. Listen, here's the point. No works, no matter what kind of works or of what motivation, can play any part in making a sinner right with God. Works have nothing to do with it. It is not about earning. It is not about working. It is not about meriting. Justification is through faith alone. That's the point. There's no boasting in that. Martin Luther's famous edition of Sola Alone, De Fide, faith, brings out this true sense intended by Paul. See, works and faith are mutually exclusive. They don't go together. Any time that you try to mix works and faith, you destroy faith and you destroy the gospel. They don't go together. You see, if salvation is by works, here's what happens. God becomes our debtor. See, I earn it. He owes us salvation. We earn it and we can boast. Working focuses attention on the worker and the work, and it expects what is due. I go to work and I deserve my paycheck. See, that's the attitude people then can have with salvation. I worked. I earned it. God, give me heaven. Give me salvation. I earned it. Working does not exclude boasting. It supports boasting. I did this. I earned this. I deserve it. But you see, faith does not call attention to itself. Faith calls attention to the one who is trusted. Faith corresponds to grace, whereas works, well, that corresponds to debt and earning and getting what you deserve. Works support boasting. Faith excludes boasting. Faith's only function is to receive what grace offers. And the focus of faith in it puts the focus on the kindness and mercy of God in Christ. It's focusing on what he gives as a gift, not something that I earn. So let's be clear about this antithesis between works and faith. You see, there's nothing meritorious about faith. There's no earning about faith. It has nothing to do with earning. Faith does not make God our debtor. When we say that salvation is by faith and not by works, we're not substituting one kind of merit faith for another kind of merit works. Not at all. John Stott adds this. Nor is salvation a sort of cooperative enterprise between God and us in which he contributes the cross and we contribute faith. No, grace is non-contributory. And faith is the opposite of self-regarding. The value of faith is not to be found in itself, but entirely and exclusively in its object, namely Jesus Christ and him crucified. To say justification by faith alone is another way of saying justification by Christ alone. Faith is the eye that looks to him, the hand that receives his free gift, the mouth that drinks the living water. That's so well said. So you see what faith does? Faith puts the spotlight on Christ. It's not on us. We're not potential boasters. It's all about Christ. As Luther said it in his famous commentary on Galatians, faith apprehends nothing else but that precious jewel, Christ Jesus. Richard Hooker, the late 17th century theologian, explains it like this. God justifies the believer not because of the worthiness of his belief, but because of his, that is Christ's, worthiness who is believed. You see, so the focus is on Christ and not on us. We have no cause for self-exaltation or self-congratulation or self-satisfaction. Justification by faith humbles sinners and excludes boasting. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Listen, for who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You see, listen now, the way that the one and only true God saves people, it absolutely excludes boasting. It humbles us, doesn't it? See, you and I, brothers and sisters, we have to continually go back to the gospel and preach it to ourselves to stay humble. Why are you here this morning? You didn't earn being here. You don't merit this. This is the grace of God and the kindness of God and the undeserved favor and love of God. And the gospel then is the greatest antidote to pride. So we don't just believe once and then forget the gospel. We believe and we continue to believe and we continue to preach the gospel to ourselves again and again and again. And then one last point now from our passage, and then we're done. Notice letter G. God's way of salvation establishes and does not nullify the law. And here we're looking at Romans 3, now verse 31. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, no doubt, as Paul's going out, he's preaching to Jews, he's preaching in the synagogues, these are the kinds of objections that he would hear, and this is one of them. He must have heard it frequently as he preached to Jews. Do we then nullify the law through faith? Nullify, katargeo, it carries this idea of something like to make of no account, to render purposeless. It's through faith that this nullification of the law is assumed to take place. And so here's the question. By emphasizing faith, is Paul making the law worthless? You see, because Paul's preaching and his teaching, they do have kind of an anti-law flavor because he often underscored the inadequacy of works to bring salvation. Of course, we can't be saved by works. And he showed again and again the limited and passing importance of the Mosaic law. So is the law meaningless then? And as on other occasions when Paul faces an objection, like in Romans 7:7, just like that, he responds with this strong denial, may it never be. May it never be. And then he follows it up with this counter-assertion. On the contrary, you see, we don't nullify the law, we establish the law. Aha. And so he's showing a continued role for the law, even though it plays no part in justification. So then what role does Paul say the law has? How does faith establish it? Well, I think when the meaning of the law in the immediate paragraph is considered, it's clear that he's referring to what we could call the commanding aspect of the law that's prominent, verse 27, verse 28. Paul normally uses law to refer to that body of commands given by God through Moses, and in other contexts where that continuing validity of the law is discussed. That's also, the significance of law, chapter 7 and chapter 8 and chapter 13. So it makes it likely Paul is arguing here for the establishment of the Mosaic law in its commanding aspect. But in what sense is the law as demand or command established? And I think Doug Moo has it right in his commentary. Let me read it for you. He answers like this. The brevity of Paul's assertion and the lack of any immediate explanation make a decision difficult. But the stress on faith as establishing the law suggests that it is law as fulfilled in and through our faith in Christ that Paul thinks of here. In chapter 8, verse 4, Paul will argue that those who are in Christ have the law fulfilled in them in the sense that their relationship to Christ by faith fully meets the demands of God's law. Although we cannot be certain, we think it likely that Paul means essentially the same thing here, that Christian faith, far from shunting aside the demands of the law, provides, and for the first time, the complete fulfillment of God's demand in his law. And we're going to study that more in chapter 8. If you say, huh? Well, let's talk afterwards. Here's the point. When God declares us righteous in Christ by faith, he attributes all of the righteousness of Christ to us so that the demands of the law are met in us because of Christ. I think that's the point. Not that we earned it, but that Christ's righteousness is charged to our account. And once again, all boasting is excluded. And all the glory goes to Christ. And we magnify the grace of God in Christ. Now as we close, men, fathers, I want to address you specifically on this Father's Day. How do we apply all of this as dads? That's what I asked myself. And let me help you think this through. Dads, we've talked about the one true God, Christ, the gospel, faith, humility. Humility that rejects boasting in self. How do we live out this passage on Father's Day and beyond? Well, first, dads, fathers, I want to encourage you and I want to affirm you this morning as godly Christian men. And I want to thank you. I want to thank you for your leadership in your homes. And I want to thank you for your leadership in this church. PVBC is better and more Christ-honoring because of you fathers and the leadership that you give as men. And I don't want to ever forget this. When I was a kid, I did not know any godly men at all. There wasn't even a category like that in my thinking. I didn't know any godly men. Not my dad, not my uncles, not my grandfathers, not my teachers, my neighbors. I didn't even know one godly man. And here, look around the room. This is a staggering evidence of God's grace. Here in this room, there are dozens of godly men and godly fathers. I didn't even know one. Secondly, fathers, as godly dads, teach this faith to your kids. Teach it often and well. The gospel content here, these faith foundations, the exclusivity of the gospel, the truth of the one and only true God, his one way of salvation through faith in Christ. Teach that. Teach it to your families. Affirm that. Pass it on. Third, show your families that saving faith is living faith. It's alive in you. Show them how to trust God by your example, how you live out the faith. Pray with your wife and kids. Model a humble dependence in everything, and specifically with your wife and kids. Walk by faith with your trials where you trust the Lord together. There is a faith for the whole family in Christ, and you lead it, dads. A living faith. And then fourth, dads, model evangelism to your kids. Show them that, see, this isn't just for you. It's not just for the family. It's for the neighbor. It's for the guy at work. It's for their friends. You just tell it often and well. You believe the gospel, so you tell it and you share it everywhere. It's not just us and our family, us four, no more, bar the door. No, this is for the whole world. And they see you as a model of evangelism. And lastly, dads, all of this that we're talking about, it requires saving faith in you. You can't give away what you don't have. And so I ask you, is there a vital and true and real faith in you? Are you a true, genuine follower of Jesus Christ yourself? It can't just be religion for the kids. I hate that. It's a living faith. Do you have it? If not, dads, this Father's Day is the day of repentance. It's a day to turn from your sins and call on Jesus to save you and to make you then the leader of your home, the leader of your marriage, and the leader of your family to the glory of Jesus Christ. And I want to pray for us in that regard. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, on this blessed Father's Day, and even more importantly, the Lord's Day, we remember the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We remember all that you've done for us in Christ, how you crushed your own Son, the just and perfect one, who died our death as our sins were placed upon him. He paid the ransom price. He is our Redeemer. Through faith in Christ, all of your wrath is turned away. And there is forgiveness and justification and hope and joy and peace with the living God, and all through simple faith in the Lord Jesus. Not an earning, but a receiving. And so, our Father, all boasting is excluded as far as self-exaltation. But the boasting in ourselves gets replaced by the boasting in you. The boasting in all that you've accomplished. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And so we boast of your grace and your kindness to us, your salvation, and the good news of the gospel. And today, Father, may this be a day of even deeper faith for all of us, and a deeper faith for us as dads, a living, vital faith. For some, perhaps for the first time, a saving faith. For all of us, a sanctifying faith, a real and genuine trust in the Lord Jesus, where he's first and we depend on him for everything. And then, Father, we pray that that faith would be vital in the life of our congregation, and vital in our families, and vital in our workplaces, and vital in our neighborhoods, in our classrooms, and in every relationship and everywhere. And may this be a sweet and wonderful day for all the dads who know the Lord Jesus. I thank you for their godly example. I thank you for their godly leadership. And I pray for more grace. And all this so that the Lord Jesus is magnified, in whose name we pray. Amen.